All right. So I thought we would start with a really quick review of what we've been talking about. So sin, as we've learned, this is a hard lesson. Have you guys noticed that?
I think so.
It is. It's a hard lesson, but we're here. We're going to pull through this, and hopefully this will, you know, help clarify a few things for you. But sin's literal translation is to miss the mark. It's a, Betsy was talking about it in that funny story she told. It's an archery term, and it literally means when you miss the mark, it's a sin. And that is what it is. It's missing the mark. Repent is another word that is coming up a lot, which is a scary word for me in terms of my upbringing. There was always someone at the left turn slamming their fist, you know, screaming, repent! And that's frightening. But all that means, really, it's a military term. And in the Greek translation of the Bible, it literally means to turn, to do a 180. And it described when the soldiers were marching and they literally turned around and went the other direction. So to repent means to turn around from what you're doing and head in the direction of God. And that's all it is. Just turning around. And the final word that we're going to be talking about today is atonement. Also a big word. Did anyone see the movie Atonement? Or it's a beautiful movie. Keira Knightley stars in it. And see the movie just for the costumes alone. It's gorgeous. But it's also an incredibly heavy and moving story, and quite sad, really. So that's Dave Buring, the author of our book, describes atonement as the crux of the gospel message. It's through atonement that we are made pure and blameless and able to come before the Father. Isn't that beautiful? Pure and blameless and able to come before the Father. God had this dilemma. He is holy and he is pure, and Adam and Eve made a big mistake. And because of that, a partition was born between God and man, and a big break. And so there needed to be some sort of a fixing of that. He describes atonement as an action that can bring repair to a serious breach between two parties, man and God in this case. It's an action that brings people or a situation together again at one-ment is what that is. Okay, so here's what absolutely stunned me in all of this. It was sort of a wet washcloth in the face, or as Heidi would say, gobsmacked, and then there's also one that granny slapped. Anyway, so it was sort of a surprise revelation for me. In this atonement, we were the ones, man was the one who made the mistake, who created this barrier between God. But God was the one who did all of the work for the atonement. We couldn't do it. It wasn't going to happen if we were the ones to do it. So God stepped in, and he was the one who did the work of atoning for our sin, which I think is spectacular and says so much about who God is and how much God wants to be with us in relationship. Okay, so when I started this study and was preparing for the talk today, the word confined kept coming to my mind, sort of kept coming to my heart. And I don't know if that ever happens to you when you're thinking through something, or just a word keeps coming to your mind or to your heart. And what I believe is that it's sort of a little bit of a nudge or a whisper from God saying, this is something you need to focus on, this is something you need to notice. And in my case, it's generally, it means that this is the lesson that I need to learn. And so what I do is I write it down, because I want to always circle back. If I am getting a word from God, I want to not forget it. And in circling back to the word confined or confinement, this lesson all came together for me. So we'll talk about confinement for a minute. So the emotional and mental and oftentimes the physical expression of sin is confinement. We are confined by our sin. We are separated from God. Sin is becomes the chains that bind us, becomes the bars of the jail that holds us, and can become the weight that drags us down. So these things happen, obviously, when we make choices that are less than optimal, choices that we know are not right. And these things tend to, we can push them down. It's not only when we do things, but it's when things are done to us. And we oftentimes will push these things down, thinking, you know, that's cool, we're going to move on. But what happens is they sort of seep out and they pollute us from the inside out. And so it's incredibly important to try to take a good look at your sin and do something about it, really, to just simply turn from it. And it could be something like, for instance, I'm a not so good when it comes to my kids. If my kids are incredibly stressed out, it happens maybe once or twice a year, they get incredibly stressed out in school, and they need a mental health day. I have called the office and have said, you know, Jack's not feeling well today, and he's going to have, you know, he's going to stay at home with me. We call it a mama day. But it's a lie. And I am, in essence, teaching my kids to lie when I do that. And it's not right. So it's a tiny little thing. It's something that I can move on from. But it's also something that, for God, it creates a problem. And it sort of stops up the telephone line that's going back and forth between us. So for me to be able to hear more clearly and be more like Jesus and be more like God, then I need to turn from that. I need to repent from that and just cut it out. Just cut it out. That's just an example. So last week, Betsy discussed and basically said the hierarchy of sin, that the enemy really wants us to believe that there is a hierarchy of sin, and that is just not the truth. The truth of it is that there is no better or worse sin. There just isn't. And there, the same way, we can say that there is no hierarchy of sinners. There are no better sinners or worse sinners. We're all in this together. We're all in the same boat, and we're all sinners. So if we were to put all human beings on a continuum, let's say that the post here of this stand is, or the microphone, whatever, is the continuum of goodness to badness. So we would say that someone like Mother Teresa, for instance, might be, you know, way up here on the goodness scale, right? And Hitler, on the other hand, would be way down on the bottom of the scale. And now I, for instance, might be somewhere around here, I hope, because I try to lead a good life, I try to do the right thing, but I, as I mentioned, I do sin. And I have another story of when I had a little problem with that. My older brother and I are very close. And when he got married, my sister-in-law, Helen, borrowed my wedding dress. And it was beautiful, and I was so happy that it would be a part of their wedding as well. So the wedding's in upstate New York in this beautiful little inn. And Helen, in getting ready for the wedding, hangs the dress on the back of the door of the bride's room. And so we're in there, we're fixing her up and getting her all ready. And when it comes time for her to put on the dress, she went to take the dress off of the, you know, off the hanger and away from the door, and it stuck to the door. And what we didn't know is that the man who owned the inn had just stained and shellacked the door. So we had to rip the dress off the door. So there's shellac, stain, and little shards of wood from the door all over the back of this dress. And I was not happy. Which leads to the third sin I will discuss with you. Sometimes I can swear like a sailor. You too. It wasn't good. It didn't help anyone that day. It's not good, and that's something that I work on every day, trying to lose that piece of it. But in any case, so I would be somewhere down here on the scale, right? But to have a continuum, to have a scale, there's got to be some sort of a quantitative measure of good and bad. We need to have some sort of a picture of what is it we're all shooting for here? What's the gold standard or the benchmark for good? Is it Mother Teresa? No, because Mother Teresa is not perfect either. The only perfection there is in Jesus Christ and in God. And so would the top of the microphone be the top of the, no, the ceiling, the sky, infinity? There is such a difference between God's perfection and holiness and Mother Teresa and me that there's no way that we could possibly make it there. We just couldn't. And so when this little piece of my discussion is a little bit tricky, and I please beg your forgiveness if I do this wrong. If I do it wrong, just raise your hand and I'll start over and I'll try it again. So, sin and this gulf, and what I was taught as a child was that I was a sinner. I had original sin, that I did not deserve forgiveness, and that there was no way I'd ever be that good. So people can do a couple of things. I could have done a couple of things. I could have simply stopped trying and been defeated by that. Or I could have had the stuff scared out of me by it, which is what happened to me. The way that I choose to think about it now, and the way that I believe God and Jesus want us to think about it, is that we didn't deserve the forgiveness because it already happened. We couldn't have done anything. There was a bit of a break in the church early on where people, and it continues today, where some people believe that it's good works. You have to do a certain number of good works. You must check the boxes to be good enough to go to heaven. And what I believe the Bible says is that that's not the case. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you've done. You were going to have this anyway. So when, if you want to, for me, I need to replace the words, you don't deserve this, with, you're going to get this anyway, because I love you, and because I made you for relationship with me. It's a little bit of a paradigm shift. Did I do that all right? I don't want to downplay sin in any way, because it's serious, and all sin is wrong. Lying to the secretary, murder. You can't say, well, I follow, you know, I obey all of the Ten Commandments, except that little one about murder. it doesn't work that way. When you sin against God, period. It's wrong. But it's not something that you have to be defeated by. It's something that I want to encourage you to just turn. That's all you have to do. And that's how God set it up for us. He is the one who helps us through this, and he is the one who was able to cleanse us. I hope I didn't screw that up. All right, so the point of this whole thing of who's good and who's bad is that we are all in the same boat. Humanity is in the same boat. Maybe Hitler's down here in the lower levels, I don't really know, but we're all mixed up together, and so there is no continuum of good and bad sin, and there is no continuum of good and bad sinners. Okay, so on to atonement. C.S. Lewis wrote about atonement, and to paraphrase it, I hope this is all right, I'm going to go ahead and read this, because C.S. Lewis is deep. Exactly. good one, Gail. All right, so this is what he says about atonement, and I'm paraphrasing. Man had gotten himself into all sorts of trouble when he had tried to set up on his own, to behave as if he belonged to himself. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. Repentance means to turn away from what we know is wrong. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means undergoing a kind of death. But here's the catch. Only a bad person needs to repent, but only a good person can repent perfectly. The worse you are, the more you need to repent, but the less you're able to do so. Can we do it if we have God's help? Yes, but unfortunately, repentance is not in God's nature. Now, we've been studying God's nature, right? I'd never thought of this. Repentance is not in God's nature. To surrender To suffer, to submit, and to die, nothing in God's nature corresponds to this process at all. The one road for which we now need God's leadership most is a road God in his own nature has never walked. But supposing God became a man. Suppose our human nature, which can suffer and die, was amalgamated with God's nature in one person. Then that person could help us. He could suffer. He could surrender his will, and he could die because he was a man, and he could do it perfectly because he was God. Our attempts at this dying to self-reliance will succeed only if we share in God's dying, but we can't share in God's dying unless God dies. He cannot die unless he is a man, and that's the sense in which he pays our debt and suffers for us what he himself need not suffer at all. Does that make sense? It's a way to think about it that I'd never thought about the fact that God had never been down that road and why he needed to clothe himself in the man's body. St. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. He says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world, that's you and me, to himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. If it was that Jesus was an innocent third party, then the fact that God punished him would be barbaric. It would be a horrible way to be punished, a horrible way to die. But God was in Christ. He was in Christ. And if Jesus is not God, then it doesn't work. But Jesus is God. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus. God himself came in the person of his Son, who is Jesus Christ, of course, to die for you and for me. God loves us with his... He loves us, and that is the central message of the Christian message. He loves you, and he loves me, and he was willing to do this for us. The way Paul puts it again in Galatians 2, verse 20, is this. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. It's as personal as that. He gave himself for me. And if I had been the only person in this world, or if you had been the only person in this world, he would have given himself anew. Because he loved us that much, and he longs for each of us to know deep in our hearts the experience and the truth of his love. Here's another quick story that sort of helped clarify atonement for me. This is taken from the Alpha course, which if any of you have not yet taken the Alpha course, it's a beautiful way to really explore some of the difficult questions in this world and in this life, and it's a wonderful course. Okay, so here's the story. There were two best friends as boys. They were inseparable during school, and they even went to college together. And after college, they went their separate ways. One became an attorney, and then became a judge, and the other fell into a life of crime. Now the day came when the criminal was caught and was brought into the judge's court. And when the judge looked up and saw it was his friend, he was deeply distressed. He had a dilemma. I have to do justice because I am the judge. But he's my friend and I love him. So he served the appropriate sentence for this criminal, and fined him an incredible amount of money, which was the appropriate fine for this crime that the man had done. And so the judge then took off his robe and stepped down off the bench and walked around and stood next to his friend and wrote a check for the full amount of the judgment. Mm-hmm. He made the full payment for his friend because he loved his friend. Now, since he paid the penalty himself, and Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, just like this, he loved us, he had this dilemma, he had to serve justice, he's a just and righteous God. It's his nature, and he had to do it. So he paid the penalty for us, so that we might be free, and that's what Jesus offers. He offers us freedom, not confinement. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believed in him should not die, but have eternal life. The price was death, and the payment was life. It was Jesus' life, so that we might have life in heaven. And here, in relationship with God. Okay, so here's the thing, though. When the judge stepped around and he handed the check to his friend, the friend had to reach back and accept that check, right? He could. We have that same choice. We can accept the check, or we can rip up the check. It's completely up to us. We will never be forced. God will never impose himself on us. He will follow us, and he will present himself to us, but he will never impose himself on us. It is our will, and it is our choice. And that's what love is. We can receive it, and we can say thank you for dying, or we can tear it up. Either way. So if Jesus died for all of our sins, then, the hard question, why is there still so much pain and injustice in the world? That is a very, very difficult question. One that I don't think any of us fully understand. What we do know, though, is this. Jesus suffered for us, and he suffers with us. He suffers right alongside us. And he knows, he truly knows what it is to suffer. He was beaten and whipped within an inch of his life. He was hung on a cross, naked in front of his mother. He was spat upon. He was tortured. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to feel shame. Because he knows this, because God came here, stepped down off of his throne, and clothed himself in a man's body, he knows what it is to weep, because he weeps with us, right next to us. And he sees this injustice and this horror, and he weeps with us. It's a fallen world. And there will be this kind of injustice and these horrible things. But we need to know that he suffers right alongside us in all of this. A quote that was attributed to Bertrand de Clairvaux, who was a French abbot in the 10th century, was this. One drop of Christ's blood was enough to save the entire world. One drop of Christ's blood was enough to save the entire world. I personally experienced this healing power of Christ's blood a few years back, and I became free and no longer confined by what I had done and what others had done to me. And to tell you a little bit about myself, my dad, who is a very sweet man and recovering alcoholic, was actively drinking when I was a kid, and I had to bail him out of jail a couple of times, and I felt an enormous responsibility to protect my younger brother, and there was some physical violence in our home. I felt that there wasn't someone there that I could trust. There was no stability, really, at home. But as with everything, there were blessings all around as well, and I can see that now as I look back in the rearview mirror. Then my freshman year of college, I was raped by a boy that I knew, and that was very difficult. But I think that the part that was even harder for me was that he lived right down the way from me, and he had to walk by my window a couple of times each day to get to his dorm. And he would call up to me, and he would call me horrible names, and he would threaten me. And I was, like many people who have experienced something like this, I was afraid, and I felt incredibly alone. And I was so ashamed, so deeply ashamed. And I couldn't really go to anyone. I couldn't go to my father. I couldn't get help, basically, because I didn't have the kind of trust in the family that I could reach out to them and trust that something even worse would happen. So in me, shame became the foothold of the enemy. But something that Heidi said to me a number of years ago, Heidi Scanlon, who was one of the founders of this Bible study, she said to me, what one drop of Christ's blood is not sufficient to release you from whatever it is that you're experiencing? What one drop of Christ's blood is not sufficient to release me from the shame that I had felt and the unforgiveness and everything else that went on? So I decided to try to live that way. I decided to accept his grace and his forgiveness. And I asked the Lord to come into my life and free me from the weight of all of my sins and from the weight of my shame. And I had the most amazing experience around that. I pictured God's grace showering down on me. And I pictured Christ's blood washing me clean. And the image that I got was this huge hunk of cement ripped out of my insides, and I was raw from it happening, because you know when you lift up a cement step, you'll see stones and you'll see dirt. Some of that ripped out with me, and it dropped on the floor, and it was no longer inside of me, and I felt so much lighter, and I felt so free, and I knew that I didn't have to feel shame anymore, and I knew that I could forgive, and I could move forward, and I could use what had happened to me in my life to then spread Jesus. I could spread God around. I could live and look more like Jesus and bring people to Christ. What I went through, I needed to go through so that I could be who I am today. Now, God didn't cause it to happen. He didn't want it to happen. But it did. And I know now that he, as it was happening, sat next to me in my window and wept with me. Mm-hmm. And I was never alone, ever alone. I didn't have to be strong because he was strong for me. And I didn't have to have faith in myself because he was so faithful to me. And I was able to be victorious because he had victory over death and over sin and was able to bring me through that. Because he had already won that victory. Because he sacrificed himself for me and for you. And guess what? I was worth it. Mm-hmm. And so were you. You are worth it. And it took me many years to really tuck that check that he had written to me for my life into my heart. And I hope today that what comes out of this is that you will be able to ask the Lord into your life if you haven't already done so, or ask him anew and set down your shame and set down your anger and whatever else you might be dealing with. Freedom is what he offers, but I had to choose it. And honestly, because shame is sort of my default, I have to choose it pretty regularly. I have this thing that I like to call spiritual amnesia, where I wake up in the morning and I'm doing my thing and I completely forget, whoa. I'm supposed to stop and I'm supposed to pick up, as Betsy says, pick up that big old bag of grace that he dropped on the corner for me every single morning. And I'm supposed to swim in that grace and know it and bathe in it every day so that I don't have to feel that shame. And that doesn't have to be my default. But the spiritual amnesia sets in and I need to take out that check and look at it again and accept his gift. And I don't know if you guys have to do that, but I would firmly recommend that every morning you picture yourself pulling that check out, saying thank you, Lord, for dying for me and forgiving my sins, and I'm okay again, right?
Amen.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so he did all of this not because of what we've done. We talked about a few minutes ago, about doing good works. He didn't sacrifice himself because of the good works that we do. He didn't sacrifice himself because of who we are or what we've done. He sacrificed himself because of who he is and because of what he chose to do for us. And that's enormous. Coming down off of his throne and being born into poverty and dying the kind of death that he died.
Mm-hmm.
It's stunning to me, seriously, mm-hmm. when you think about it. I'm absolutely awestruck. Okay, so Genesis 50:20 says, "What the enemy meant for evil, God has turned to good." And I can tell you this, from my experience, you can rely on the promises God makes to you. And you can rely on this, that what the enemy means for to hurt you, God can turn to good. Anne Boskamp is one of my very favorite authors, and I know I've spoken to you guys about her before. She wrote a book called 1,000 Gifts, and it is truly a life-changing book. It's a beautiful book, and I have a paragraph that I'd like to read to you from Anne's book. "Sometimes we don't fully see that he does give us all things good until we have the perspective of years. In time, dust settles. In our memory, God emerges. Then when we look back, we see God's back. Wasn't that the way with Moses too? In Exodus 33:22-23? When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. Maybe when it gets dark, it's only because God has tucked me into the cleft of the rock and is covering me, protecting me with his hand. And in that dark, that is when God is passing by. Our lives shake, maybe not because God has abandoned us, but for the exact opposite reason, because God is passing by us. God is in the tremors, in the blackness. God is closest at work, forging his perfect will. Then he will remove his hand and we will look. God reveals himself in rear view mirrors. And I have an inkling that there are times when we need to drive a long, long distance before we can look back and see God's back in the rear view mirror. Maybe sometimes we have to drive about as far as heaven." Isn't that beautiful? I love that. She's a beautiful writer, and to be able to know that in the darkness and when your life is shaking, he is right there protecting you, and it's dark because he's protecting you. And these things are going to happen because it is a fallen world. And Jesus was very careful to say to us that in this world you will have trouble. He knew that it was going to happen, but he wanted us to know also that we are never alone, ever. So what does it look like when someone accepts this payment? Well, for me, it looked like a big old hunk of cement laying on the floor in front of me. For some people, it might look like a wife having coffee with her husband and apologizing to him. It might look like a father saying he's sorry to his children, a neighbor apologizing. I don't know what it would look like for you, but it's beautiful when it happens. It's not easy, but it's really beautiful. And what happens is that freedom becomes yours. There's no longer the weight or the confinement that sin is. So I'd like to close with a prayer. to be able to accept his grace and to accept this check that he's offering us, we have to be able to say a prayer. And it's a small one, but it's important. It's a sorry, thank you, and please. Mm-hmm. So I'd like to close with this prayer. If you're comfortable praying it with me, go ahead and echo it in your heart. If you're not, if you haven't asked God into your life, Jesus into your life, there is no pressure. There's only love. And if at some point you decide you do want to pray this prayer, then any one of us on the team would be absolutely honored to sit with you and to do that with you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for dying for me on the cross. I am sorry for the things in my life where I have missed the mark, where I've done wrong. I now turn away from everything that I know is wrong, and I receive your gift of forgiveness. I put my trust in what you did on the cross for me, and I ask you please to come and fill me with your Holy Spirit, to give me the strength to lead the kind of life that deep down I'm longing to lead. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.